Right, there are yet other subjects which need to be addressed contained in Paul's epistle to the Romans with regard to Paul's doctrine. That is to say, doctrines which were uniquely taught by the Apostle Paul and are not found in the writings of others of the epistles or the New Testament writers. One of those doctrines is, of course, found in chapter 12 of Romans, having to do with the gift ministries of the Holy Spirit, beginning with verse 7. Now, the reason I'm going to move away from this tonight is because we're going to pick up that subject when we come to 1 Corinthians, in which case we'll deal with all three categories of gift ministries at one time. And so we'll move on from that. Remember, we indicated it was not our intention to deal with Paul's epistles as epistles, but rather to deal with Paul's doctrines as they are taught in his epistles. And so we're going to move on to this and save that for when we come to 1 Corinthians. Another subject which we'll also probably address in connection with 1 Corinthians is the doctrine of Christian liberty, which he addresses in chapter 14 of the epistle to the Romans. And so we're going to move on from that as well. Now, we're going to introduce 1 Corinthians tonight and the first doctrine that's unique to Paul in 1 Corinthians, but in order to expound on it, we're going to come back to Romans. Does all that make any sense? I hope it does. I hope it will before we get through. So come with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And again, there's so much that's good in this first chapter, but for the sake of our subject, we're not able to get into all of it. And so if you'll come with me, please, to verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to move over to verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, a lot of subjects are touched on in these opening verses because Paul is going to deal with a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, and so he summarizes them to a great extent in these opening verses. But I just want to emphasize this one now, again, that is unique to Paul's exposition. While others of the writers touch on it, Paul expounds on it. And so it becomes important to his doctrine. Verse 2 again, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now moving over to verse 18, please, keeping that thought of called in mind. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto we who are saved, or we who are being saved, more literally, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached, more literally, to save them that believe, or the believing ones. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians addresses the work of the cross first, and then the way of the cross. And when we begin with verse 26, while that's not a subject we're going to address tonight either, I wanted to point that out. When we begin with verse 26, we moved on from the work of the cross in redemption to the way of the cross. Verse 26 and following. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things, or more literally, ignorable things, things you wouldn't pay any attention to, base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh would glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. All right, with that in mind, come back with me to Romans 9. Now, if you haven't figured it out by this time, pardon me, the subject that we're going to address tonight has to do with the sovereignty of God in redemption. Now, did I spell that right? Now, the sovereignty of God covers a lot of categories. The sovereignty of God in redemption, the sovereignty of God among the nations, the sovereignty of God particularly with the church and then with Israel. So many things can be said about that. But when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about God's prerogative to do what He wants, when He wants, and whatever way He wants. Now, I realize that this is, in many circles in any case, not a particularly popular subject. It's rather written off by defining certain words of the Scripture other than how they were intended to be believed in the Scripture. But you'll notice in the passage that we just read, Paul's emphasis on calling. The word calling comes from, the word elect comes from the same word for calling. Remember Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen? There is a general call that goes out into the world, and then out of that general call, those that are the believing ones embrace the gospel that's preached. And what we want to point to tonight is the privilege of God that belongs solely to Him in the work of redemption. And I hope when we get through with it, that it'll be plain to us, or at least as plain as by His grace we're able to make it, that we are not in Christ tonight because of our choice, but because of His choice. For we never made a right choice in our life. And if we had been left to ourselves to choose for the Lord, what is our first reaction? What was Paul's first reaction to choosing Christ? Rather, to persecute the people of God that preached him, rather than embracing him. And it was not until he had that encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him in great power and glory, that the Apostle Paul cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" He didn't know who he was, but whoever he was running things. And Paul was prepared to listen to him. And the Lord did not at that point say to Paul, "Paul, if you'll only believe that I'm the Messiah, and if you'll only receive me as Savior and Lord, I can use you to do wonderful things." Rather, the Lord said to Paul, "Paul, arise and go into Damascus and meet a man named Ananias, and he will tell you what great things you will suffer for my name's sake." He never one time ever asked Paul's opinion. It wasn't necessary for the Lord to ask the Apostle Paul's opinion. He had chosen a man out to do a particularly unique work. It was altogether within the purview of God's sovereignty to do that. And just as He redeemed Paul in that manner, so also He redeems us in that manner. Not with the same responsibility or ministry, to be sure, but nonetheless, He redeems us altogether out of the fiat of His own will. So when we address the sovereignty of God, and I like to ask people from time to time, "Do you believe God is sovereign?" And they'll always say yes, until you tell them precisely what that means, and then they start to hedge on it. "Well, He's sovereign, but..." Well, if there's any buts to it, God's not sovereign. If in any way I can affect God's eternal purpose, then God is not absolutely sovereign in that eternal purpose. God has decided what He's going to do with the whole of His creation, including we who are a part of that creation and in it. And the ultimate purpose of God will not and cannot be thwarted. All right. Having said that by way of introduction, let me add this. That doubtless when we get through this thing or into this thing, there will be questions that will arise. And so I'm going to recommend to you, if you have not done so, and to anyone who might be listening on the tape, that they also obtain the copy of the tape on the sovereignty of God, which is available in the tape library, because we go into it in a great deal of detail, perhaps more detail than we'll be able to address tonight. And so I recommend that tape, along with this subject, to look into it perhaps more thoroughly, and then there are others, of course, other writings that can be pursued that address that. We're not alone in this teaching by any means. Now, before we read the passage that we're going to be after, I want you to look at these two words, elect and predestinate. How do you spell predestinate? Well, just to be parallel in it, we'll do it that way, all right? Election and predestination. Now, the word election, or the Greek word eklektos, means to call out. The word ek, out of, the word lektos, to call, and predestinate, of course, it's self-defined. It means to predetermine ahead of time, and it has to do, interestingly, with our destination. So election is God's call in time And predestination is God's purpose. P-E-R. I can't talk and write too. In eternity. Now, it simply comes down to this. That any... Did I do that right?
Okay.
P what?
P-U-R.
Oh, okay. That's a U. Pretend. In eternity past, God purposed to redeem. Now, in eternity future, God brings us into that purpose as the sons of God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, you remember that we were predestined in Him to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's ultimate end. So predestination has to do with God's purpose in eternity. Once He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, He moves into time and calls out those whom He has predestinated. Do we follow now the meaning of these two words? And we'll look at that, have occasion hopefully, and He'll look at that a little bit more fully. So election has to do with the calling out. Predestination has to do with what we've been called to. Do we all have that? Did I run past something? Okay. With that in mind, now let's have a look at Romans 9. And I'll put some more up on there in a moment. Romans chapter 9. Now, 9 through 11 in Paul's epistle to the Romans expounds on this whole issue of election. Now, Peter addresses the issue of election, but he does so only in a limited form. He rather assumes that they understand that, and certainly Israel did understand that, but Gentiles have a hard time with it. Israel knew that they were uniquely called out of all of the nations of the world, and that God did not give an invitation when Moses came down to Egypt to the Egyptians to get saved. God sent Moses down to the Egyptians with one message. Israel is my son, my firstborn, let my son go. God didn't say to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, if you and your people will only come along, you'd be my people too. So Israel was a people under bondage who belonged to the Lord, who needed to be loosed from that bondage. We, the elect of God, in this earthly sojourn, are a people under bondage to Satan, and Jesus Christ has come into the world and His messengers after Him to call His people out of the world. And those who are His hear and believe that message, for they have ears to hear. But those who are not His will not hear that message because they cannot hear that message. They do not have ears to hear. Now, Paul is going to address this issue, this problem, if you would, in Romans chapter 9. Now again, remember, there are questions that will perhaps arise in your mind, so we need to answer those, address those, as needed in this meeting. Now, beginning with verse 6, please. Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And Paul is obviously in this context addressing why some Israelites believed and why some Israelites didn't believe, if Israel is the people of God. Because out of Israel there is that natural seed, and then there is that spiritual seed. The natural seed is born after the flesh, and they won't hear. But the spiritual seed is born after the Spirit, and they will have ears to hear. Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do. Should I say it right here since I'm here? There, as a child of God, there never was a time when the devil was your father. When I first began to preach, I thought it made such a good message, you know. You're of your father, the devil, and lust of your father. Well, you do make a good evangelistic message. Preach that. But if you want God to be your father, just receive Jesus Christ and you'll be born again and God will become your father. Well, it made a nice little message, but it wasn't the truth. The truth of the matter is that as a child of God, God the Father was always your father. That's how Jesus could say to a bunch of disciples who had not yet been born again. When were they born again, by the way? Well, not how, but when? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell. That's when they were born again. And yet Jesus said to the disciples, pray after this manner. Our Father. And repeats it in other contexts throughout His ministry to them. How can He say to the disciples, our Father, if the devil was their father? The devil wasn't their father. The devil was father to that bunch of Pharisees Jesus was talking to. But there are two manner of people in the world, and this whole subject has to do with two seeds. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And out of the seed of the serpent come all of those who are not the Lord's, and out of the seed of the woman come all of those who are. And we're preempting, and so let's get back to this. So out of Israel come those who are Abraham's seed by the Spirit, and then out of Israel come those who are Abraham's seed in the natural. And Paul is making that distinction then, beginning with verse 6. They are not all Israel who are called Israel. Neither, because, verse 7, are they the seed of Abraham, are they all the children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he points out the distinction between Ishmael, who was born after the flesh, Paul tells us in his epistle to the Galatians, and Isaac, who was born after the Spirit. Verse 8 then. That is, they who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, that this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, how more plainly could God illustrate the truth of unconditional election except to point out that one was his and the other was not before they were ever born? They obviously could have absolutely no contribution whatsoever in whether or not they were going to be redeemed of the Lord. But the covenant relationship was passed upon them by the choice of God before they ever came into the world. And Paul is using this circumstance to illustrate how we get redeemed. And he points to that in verse 16, if you would please then. And I want to read 16 out of context, and then I'll come back with verse 14. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Someone will say to us, well, doesn't God expect us to receive his son? Don't we have a will? Does he not expect us to respond with our will? Yes, we do have a will, and that will of ours moves within two circles. On the one hand, we have a will in the first man, Adam, in a lost estate, and in that, free moral agency, within the sphere of that free moral agency, we do good things, yes, and we do bad things. Now, we've discussed this in another context already. And then over here in our saved, to use the generally accepted vernacular, in our saved estate, we still have a will, and we do good things, and we do bad things. But as in our lost estate, doing good doesn't get us out of our lost estate into our saved estate, and bad things won't make us worse because we're dead in trespasses and in sins, you can't will from this place to this place. You're dead. Y'all follow that? Dead men can't get out of where they are by their own will. And so the cross comes in, and God, by the power of His Spirit, raises us from the dead and brings us into newness of life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So it is not Him that wills, nor Him that runs. It isn't because I wanted to be saved, and it isn't because I tried to be saved, but because God, by His own will, did so. By His own will, James chapter 1 and verse 21, by His own will begat He us by the word of truth. Is it 21 or 18? Might be verse 18. You correct me on that, I think it is. Pretty good neighborhood anyhow. All right, do you follow that now? So it wasn't our will that accomplished the work of redemption, but because God willed to save us. Now, I know that looking at it from the human standpoint, we agreed with God. But the reason we agreed with God, the reason we called upon the Lord to save us, is because the conviction of the Holy Spirit had come on one whose ears God had opened. And it is not to our credit at all that we believe that truth, but only to the credit of the convicting work of the Spirit of God. That's why you can preach, hypothetically speaking, to 500 people and give an invitation and 50 of them get saved. What's the matter with the rest of them? Are they of lesser intelligence? Do they not have PhDs like the 50 that came forward? What is the problem then? That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. That's why I read that. Do you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise after this world are called? Not many noble? God had chosen the foolish things and the base things, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That's God's choice. So the issue is not how wise I am, but rather who God is calling. And the others didn't respond because they didn't have ears to hear. So, it's not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. All right, let's come back and pick up that context. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And that's the charge that's usually levied when one begins to address this subject. Well, God is just, and He wouldn't do something like that. I want to tell you, beloved, that if God didn't choose some of us, nobody would be saved. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? For He saith to Moses, now remember, I didn't write this book. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now keep it in the context. The Apostle Paul is talking about why some people receive the gospel and why some people don't. And it's all together out of the mercy of God that we have received that truth. And those who have not received that truth have no ears to hear. And I want to tell you plainly, somebody says, well, what if some of the non-elect want to get saved? We miss the point. The non-elect don't want to get saved. They're not interested. I so appreciated the words of Dr. William R. Newell to his class back in the 20s in Moody Bible Institute. I wasn't there. I just read the book, you understand? One of his students said to him, well, Dr. Newell, why are we preaching the gospel then if that's the case? And we'll come to that momentarily. And Dr. Newell said, my dear brother, you just get out there and preach the gospel with all of your heart, and if you manage to get some of the non-elect saved, God will forgive you because He loves sinners. You know, really, we're concerned about the wrong thing. It becomes God's prerogative to redeem, my responsibility to preach the gospel. Now, notice this very simple principle illustrated in the parables of Matthew chapter 13. A sower went forth to go sow, and he sowed good seed in his ground. And while he slept, the enemy came and sowed tares, and it sprung up. And his servants came in and says, didn't we sow good seed? And where are all these tares from? And he said, an enemy hath done this. Shall we then root up the tares? No, leave them alone, lest you get wheat also. But let them grow together. And in the harvest, we'll gather the tares together and bind them in bundles to burn them, but we'll gather the wheat into my barn. Did you notice he never suggested that if the tares stayed long enough with the wheat, they would ultimately become wheat? Tares are tares. And wheat are wheat. And by Jesus' definition, he said the wheat, the good seed, are the children of the kingdom. And the bad seed, the tares, are the children of the wicked one. He makes the distinction. The same thing is true of the first parable. A sower went forth to sow, and he sowed on some seed on stony ground, some seed on by the wayside, some seed on thorny ground, and some on good ground. And when the seed by the wayside was sown, the fowls of the air came and gathered it up. The seed that was sown in the shallow ground, it sprung up quickly, but it had no... That cannot be 30 minutes. We have not been here. I have not been at this 30 minutes. And the seed came up quickly, because it had no depth of root, it perished. And Jesus defines that to say when persecution comes, because they have no depth of root, they turn away and they perish. That's exactly what Herod did. You remember that? He heard John the Baptist, the Scripture says, and don't take it from me, take it from Mark. And he did many things. Herod, he got his life shaped up. Listening to John the Baptist scared him to death. But did it change his heart? Certainly did not. Jesus said, you go tell that old fox what I'm doing. And Herod manifest the nature of his heart when he slew John the Baptist. No, it didn't change him. He heard the gospel and he responded, but it didn't change Herod. And so when the time came that he had to face the reality of life, he turned away. The same thing can be said, I'm preempting here, I suppose, but when the Gentiles heard the gospel in the book of Acts, you remember the Scripture said the Gentiles rejoiced, chapter 13, but as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the rest of them ultimately turned on the disciples. No depth of root. So the problem did not lay in the seed, did it? The seed was good seed. The problem lay in the ground. And there are different kinds of ground. I remember Dr. Charles Barrow. He used to like to make reference in discussing this subject to the words that the Lord spoke to Rebekah. and Rebekah's about to conceive. Reference the passage we just read, Esau and Jacob. And God said to Rebekah, Rebekah, there are two manner of people in your womb. That's true of the world. There are two manner of people in the world. Those that are God's and those that are not. And no amount of spiritual gerrymandering, if you would, will ever turn those who are not into those who are. And by the same token, when Jesus came into the world, he said, Lord, or Father, those whom thou hast given me, have I lost? None. And by no disobedience or misunderstanding on my part, are any of those who are the Lord's going to end up lost. He will not miss one.
Save one.
Pardon?
Save one.
Because of the son of perdition, you mean?
Certainly.
Well, he was appointed to that, wasn't he? None of them is lost save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Yeah. So he was appointed to that. Jesus didn't lose anything there. He was chosen to that end.
He was so patient.
Who, Jesus?
Can you imagine when that guy sitting at the table with you? Jesus never
knowing all along. So, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say to me, and I love this verse because I've had it said to me almost verbatim. People, I'm not quoting it, people just raise that question when you start talking about this almost verbatim. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well then, why is he doing this? Nay, but old man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, Adam, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And that's a reference to believers, and Paul picks that up in his epistle to Timothy. Then the next phrase, and what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory. When before? Way back here in eternity past. He prepared them to glory when they were predestined from before the foundation of the world. We'll come to that. So that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we're going to come back to Romans, but I want you to hop over with me to Ephesians chapter 1.
Caleb,
yes, ma'am. I'm sorry.
On that, you were saying the some to dishonor and some to honor. He was talking about believers.
Yes, ma'am.
And what? Can you elaborate on that?
All right. There are, and Paul says in his epistle to Timothy, there are in the house of any great man vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. And the vessels unto honor are those in the context that are serving him with a pure heart sincerity of heart, and the vessels unto dishonor are those that are pursuing the world. And in any one house you have, for example, you have the vessel with which you would serve the orange juice. I couldn't get that out. The orange juice on the morning breakfast table, and then on the other hand you have the bucket with which you will take the ashes from the fireplace. Now both of them are very necessary, but one of them is a vessel unto honor and the other is a vessel unto dishonor. Humble purpose is the idea of humble purpose. And Paul says if one will purge himself for the vessels unto dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor fit for the master's use. So Paul's emphasis as he expounds on that whole principle in Timothy's epistle is the obedient believer and the disobedient believer. The vessel unto honor and the vessel unto dishonor.
Was Jews made a vessel?
He was not in the house. He was a vessel of wrath.
Oh,
he was never in the house.
Jews was a vessel of wrath.
Right. There are vessels of wrath and vessels of glory.
The vessels of dishonor are in the house.
Yes, the vessels of glory divide into two parts, the vessel unto honor and the vessel unto dishonor.
So if you're speaking to somebody, for instance, and it has to be by God's revelation, if he reveals something to you in the Word and they never see it, for instance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, since that's the role. I mean,
it has to be the Lord's revelation or they won't see it.
Revelation.
Yes, that's right. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And it becomes God's prerogative as to when he opens that up to them. And pardon me, it becomes the Lord's, it is the Lord's special privilege to know why it's opened and why it isn't.
Well, Judas had, his will was to be that, is that right?
His will was to possess the treasury of the kingdom.
Well,
Judas' desire never went beyond wanting to be the treasurer in the kingdom. He was the treasurer for the disciples. He kept the bag. He disseminated the money that they gave out to the poor. He kept the money that was given to them by whoever was supporting them. And he anticipated that when the kingdom was set up, which is what he looked for, and so did the rest of the disciples for that matter, when the kingdom was set up, he was going to be the treasurer in the kingdom. And being the thief that he was, he thought, my, what a marvelous opportunity to do a little embezzling. Because he was already doing that. He was a thief.
How was he called?
Pardon?
How was he called?
He was called as were the rest of the disciples by Jesus personally. All of the disciples are not pointed to as to how they were called and when, just that they were. 109. And Peter quotes Psalm 109 in Acts chapter 1 with reference to Judas. He fell that let his bishopric another take, and he fell from his position that he might go to his own place. And the prophecy of Psalm 109 is a terrible imprecation against Judas. All right, have a look with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us, and the word is elect, according as he hath elect us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was never, bless you, brother, cup of cold water, in the name of the Lord, son, lose your reward. It was never our will that we be redeemed. It was originally God's will that we be redeemed. Isn't it a profound illustration in the garden? When man disobeys God, he realizes that he's naked. They sew fig leaves together to hide themselves. This was not to hide from God. This was to hide from one another. And that's a lesson in itself. And they sew the fig leaves together. And then suddenly God shows up in the garden. And it isn't Adam crying out, "Oh God, I'm naked, where art thou?" Was it? It was rather Adam hiding in the trees. When God showed up, the fig leaves weren't adequate. The tree, the whole forest was necessary. So they split to the forest. And God cries out, "Adam, where art thou?" And that's the whole message of redemption. It's always God calling his people, not his people calling God. Mm.
This is so simple. Why in the world so many believers have a hard time understanding it?
Well, because that humanistic instinct in us, Frank, always demands a part in redemption. Let me read you a quote. I've read in hearing of some of you in time past. A quote from, I won't tell you who he is, and you tell me when I get through reading it. He's rather well known. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he comes to know that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsel, endeavors, will, and works, and absolutely depending on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, that is, of God only. Somebody tell me who said that. I said, quote. Who said that?
Spurgeon.
Martin Luther. Spurgeon might well have.
Yeah,
he was an embracer of the same truth. Yes.
Junk George.
Hello?
Junk George.
I'm sorry, Frank, you've lost me.
The knight, Junk George, was the name that the king had given Martin Luther to hide when he was, right?
I don't know. I don't think I've ever heard that. Duke Frederick was the one that hit him. But I've never heard that term. All right. Now, I want you to follow through with me in Ephesians 1. And I want you to notice the repetition of the pronoun with reference to God. Please take note of this. And I want us to see as we read these few verses that the constant emphasis in Ephesians 1 is on what God has done wholly apart from us. Allow me to begin reading, please, with verse 5. And by the way, the phrase "in love" in verse 4 is attached to verse 5. It properly reads, "In love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself," that is, to God himself, "according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, through which God hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And you can go on with it. Now, I get the distinct impression as I read this that this was God's idea. Yeah. And that I didn't have any input in it. And if I'd have had any input in it, I would have somehow or another messed it up thoroughly. And so it was necessary for God to affect the whole work of redemption and then to bring that redemption to me by the fiat of his own will. All right. Come with me now to Romans in chapter 11. Now, I know I'm skipping 10, but I'm doing so for a reason. I'm trying to hasten on. I just can't believe time has slipped away so quickly. Again, I would encourage you to pursue this further, if you wish to pursue this further, to get that take on the sovereignty of God.
Are we at 9:10?
Romans 11. Romans 11. I'm going to come back to 10, hopefully, but I want to get this first. Now, verse 1 and following. I say then, hath God cast away his people whom... Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, whom he... What's that next word?
Foreknew.
Now, how do we usually explain election? Well, God foreknew. Doesn't Romans chapter 8 say, whom he foreknew, them he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son? And so we explain that by saying, well, God's redeeming, he has elected those whom he foreknew would come to him. That seems like a very adequate explanation, and it relieves me of all of the humanistic problems that I have with God electing some and obviously by that disregarding others. But what one I'm failing to see in that is that God is not in the world to redeem the seed of Satan. He's in the world to redeem the seed of God. That's the first important thing I must grasp. And that the others that are in the world come out of the seed of the serpent. Remember Genesis 3:15. And the believer is out of the seed of the woman, which is Christ. Yes? All right. The second thing we need to understand, that if God just knew I was going to come to him and elected me on that basis, then God would be left with a desperate situation. What if he missed some? Should I lay my egg right here? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we are told, God loves the world. God loves everybody. That's not what that text is saying. Shall I say it, Mary Bell? The word world comes from the word cosmos. You ladies get your word cosmetic from it. It means to bring order out of chaos. The word is not suggesting at all that God loved everybody. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, for example, that the believer is responsible to give no offense before... I'm misquoting the passage, and I've got to read it. I get too many verses in my head. You forgive me for that, and I'll do it properly. There we go. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. You see that threefold category, and the word translated world there is the same word, cosmos. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Now, let me do what I've done in the hearing of many of you before. If indeed the word world means every individual, then let's move that word world, cosmos, over into another usage in John's first epistle. And let's then translate it. And we like to cite John 3:16, but say, God so loved Mark. All right? That he gave his only begotten son that if Mark would only believe in him. Don't we do that? We do that. All right? If that's a legitimate usage of the term cosmos, if God is talking about individuals, then let's put Mark's name where that same word is used in John's first epistle. Love not Mark. Neither are the things that are in Mark. For if any man love Mark, the love of the Father is not in him. Quite evidently, that won't work. For we're confident that God loves Mark. I'll encourage you. Do you see what we're wanting to say? The word world means the order of God which he created. And God loves his creation which he created. And he's going to restore the creation which he created. And therefore, he sent his only begotten son into the world Now let me remove this. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that whosoever believeth in him would not perish. And we say, ah, see there, that's an invitation to anybody and everybody. No, it isn't. Now, I'm not an English teacher, you understand. But I do understand something of what a participle phrase is. That's a verb used as a noun. And this is the... Y'all want a little Greek lesson? Huh?
We're going to get one.
Yeah.
You don't ask us to spell it.
There you are. That's the phrase. Pas. Ha. Pistuon. All. The. Believing. Ones. Translate literally. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that all the believing ones would not perish, but have everlasting life. It is not an invitation. It is a statement of condition.
What about the unsaved? Aren't you supposed to love?
We're supposed to love our enemies,
yeah.
Aren't we?
Okay.
But God is selective, and God knows which are which, and I know. And so I have to approach the world as though everybody is God's. And when I broadcast the seed, I broadcast it just like the Son of Man did. The Son of Man went into the world, and he sowed good seed. And some of them fell on good ground, some of them fell on bad ground. But I don't know which is good ground, and I don't know what's bad ground. So I sow the seed on everybody.
So you love everybody.
I commit the act of love to everybody. The fact of the matter is, I can only love what God loves. The love of God is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And I can only really love what God loves, but I can commit the act of love to anybody and everybody. That's why Paul says if you're despitefully used, you don't bless, or you don't curse, you bless. And that's the act of love that I commit. The believer is a non-retaliatory entity in the world. He does not avenge himself, but he commits the act of love to the world.
Recompense no man either.
For evil. That's the act of love. You recompense good for evil. But I can love what God loves, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. All right. And that same principle follows in numerous scriptures throughout the New Testament. It's not an invitation to whosoever's, but rather it is a statement of condition. All the believing ones. And the King James writers could grasp that, but it's lost its intent in our vernacular. All right, y'all follow me with that. Okay, now let's get back to the word foreknown then. If God... uses the word foreknew, whom he foreknew, them he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the meaning of the word foreknow? Well, the reason I've read it here in Romans chapter 11. For I am also an Israelite tribe, Benjamin, so verse 2. Then God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now I want to ask you something. If he's talking about Israel being foreknown, did God stand back and wait to see if Israel in eternity past, to see if Israel would come out of the land and then choose them because they decided to come out? Or did God send Moses down to get them? As a matter of fact, they were a wee bit reluctant, weren't they? And when they finally did get to the Red Sea, would to God we'd stayed in Egypt. Were there no graves in Egypt? That's not a people full of faith, it doesn't look to me like. Our faith didn't save us. Grace saved us. Faith was only a means to an end. And the faith may be very, very inadequate, but God is always adequate. Even though our faith is inadequate. So the word foreknow is not used in the sense of knowing ahead of time, but rather it's used in the same sense as that same word was so often used throughout the Old Testament scripture. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. It is used in the sense of foreloving. And God hath not cast away his people whom he foreloved. Now let's see it yet again. Let's come to Peter's epistle and borrow from our brother Peter. Verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. I was in 2 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, etc., elect according to the foreknowledge of God, or the foreloving of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm still not after the verse. It's disappeared from before me. Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry. Pardon? No, that's all right. We'll get it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel, and what's that next word?
Foreknowledge
of God. Now, did God the Father wait to see if Jesus was going to come into the world, and because Jesus decided to come into the world, then he worked redemption? Or is that something decided in eternity past? The word is used here in the very same sense. Jesus was delivered through the foreloving and predeterminate counsel of God. Let me come back to 1 Peter and see if it isn't 2:6 that I'm after. Oh, yes. Well, 1:20. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I looked right at it and it just wasn't there. 1:20 of 1 Peter. Now, let me start from verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. Now the word translated foreordained is the same Greek word translated foreknown or foreknowledge in the text that we've already read. That is, who Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Will the word knowing ahead of time follow there? Absolutely not. But rather it's used in the sense of foreloving. Jesus Christ was foreloved before the foundation of the world. And it's translated here foreordained because that's the whole idea of the usage of the term. Love acts to redeem. And you can follow that same thing as we've already cited in 2:6. The chief cornerstone who was elect and precious. And just as Jesus was elect to his position as unique and everything that wasn't included was excluded, so it is with us in this present day. Okay, in the time we have, let me bring you back now to Romans chapter 10. And the question comes up, why then preach the gospel? Well, Paul is fielding that in chapter 10. He anticipates it. Beginning, please, with verse 14, Romans 10. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You follow that? Paul said there are a lot of believers out there and they need to hear the gospel in order to believe it. Now, I'm preaching the gospel for two primary reasons. First of all, because I was told to. Hello? Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every preacher? And if I didn't have any other reason, that's not. But secondly, I'm doing that because the believers are out there and they have to have something to believe before they believe it. They're already believers. They just don't have something to believe. But when that something to believe is brought to them, they'll believe it. And God will turn the world inside out and upside down to get the truth to anyone who has an ear to hear it. And those whom the Father has given him, he will lose none. All right, we got a little time. I'll light on it. 3 minutes according to my watch. Come with me to John 10. It's interesting to me, there's so much in John regarding this, and yet John's gospel is that gospel that we use, and rightly so frequently to preach the first principles gospel message of Christ, and yet at the same time, John's gospel is that gospel which so profoundly points out the distinction between what was born after the flesh and what was born after the Spirit, between what was born from above and what was earth, of the earth earthy. John chapter 10. And of course, the great discourse on the shepherd and the sheep. But I'll start you with verse 22 to illustrate. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us plainly. Now I would ask you, hadn't he? I dare say, to this point, most frequently. So why are they asking again? Because they didn't have ears to hear. And Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now get the next verse. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep. as I said unto you. Now, you know, in one of my old Bibles, I got a note out there, and the note says, if they had only believed him, they could have been his sheep. That's not what the text says at all. It's a little bit of adjustment to accommodate self to my humanistic philosophy. I want to tell you something, beloved. Arminianism is Christian humanism. Amen. What he really said was to the Pharisees, the reason you don't believe me is because you're not my sheep. His sheep believe him. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Comments or questions? We've only touched the surface. Yes, sir.
Well, you know, as you know, in my opinion, this is a real offense of the gospel. We've got a gospel today that doesn't really offend, because the world can hear it, and, you know, it bores them, or, mm-hmm. yeah, they can accept the idea that God did thus and so, and now you must do your part and believe. But this is the offense of the gospel.
Yes.
It's the majesty and the mystery of the gospel, because it truly humbles man, as you said, and reveals things.
That's true. That's true. That's really where the offense of the cross lies.
Right.
Since he brought that up, will you allow me one more verse? This addresses precisely what James just said. This is John chapter 6. And everything, John chapter 6 through John chapter 10, 8 particularly John 8. My, how it emphasizes that. But it's so hard to lay out. That's why I say get that other tape, if you would. Verse 56 of John 6, I'll start reading there. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he had taught in Canaan. And many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? And they're starting to struggle with his preaching here. Now, let's go on. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? When if then you see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said unto them, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It wasn't eating my flesh and drinking my blood that made them turn away. The thing that made them turn away was, no man can come to me except it's given to him of my Father. Everything that isn't included is excluded. Well, so much more. I just feel like we've kind of scattershot this, and it's very shameful. But anyhow, comments, questions? Yes, well, love me anyhow. But I believe it. Lord bless you all.
Thank you. Thank you.